So the subject is marriage to the praise of the glory of His grace. Dear God, we come to You this morning with such a topic that's so special to You, from something You instituted in the very first chapters of Genesis, and throughout Your Word have talked of that. And today we want to look at Your Word and what it speaks to us today about that, about marriage. We thank You that for many people here, this will be a time of just reflection, rejoicing, perhaps a fine tune-up, but just thanking You for marriage. We're aware on the other extreme that bringing up this subject may be recalling pain, disappointments, hurt. We just pray that You would work healing in them today, but also that they would see in Your Word, as we look at several passages, how You're working in each one of our lives, and they would hang on to that. And we pray for those who we also are aware that there's people waiting to someday, with the hopes of getting married, we pray that this would bless them and give them preparation. And then we know those that are perhaps called to be single. We thank You for working in their lives to use them. We pray also that the Word today will speak to them. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. I would like to start out today with the setting. What is the setting? A lot of what we're going to look at, the main core of what we're going to look at today is in the book of Ephesians. So if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, we'll get an idea of the setting. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." I think we're all drawn in awe when we go to Isaiah 6 and sees Isaiah carried up to the temple of the Lord, and the Lord fills the temple, and He has His calling there. Here we see our calling, and our calling is also from heaven, because it says we're blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And He chose us for a purpose, and that's important. The purpose is that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to be to adoption as sons. He also planned and chose to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. We are saved because God has a kind intention in His will to do that. There's not a reason behind God that says God should, for this XYZ reason, save us. He wanted to, for the kind intention of His will. We're saved for a purpose, and it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God is a awesome, wonderful God. This week we've seen some of just how exciting it is to look at the moon and the earth, and you realize the speeds and the distances and all that. But, you know, the universe that God created is millions and millions and millions of times larger than that. An awesome God we see in His creation, His wisdom, His power. And among His characteristics, perfectly just, perfect love, and in that His grace. So this great, big, awesome God has grace. And His grace is so wonderful that there's actually a glory of His grace. And all of this was done so that we would be for the praise of the glory of His grace through what He has done. In Ephesians, jumping down to verse 12 in that same chapter, "To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory." So we talk about evangelism, we talk about, you know, discipleship, we talk about a lot of things, but really Paul is saying here, just your life in Christ reflects, or should reflect, the glory of His grace, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So as we get down to chapter 5 and talking about marriage, it's marriage to the praise of the glory of his grace. We see in this early calling and early explanation what today would be called a mission statement. Of course, this is long before mission states, the word mission statement was there. But we see here express God's fundamental purpose, his core objectives. So if we live to the praise of the glory of his grace, we want to live and understand that and live in tune with that. We also nowadays talk about a value statement, but we're going to see, especially in Ephesians and other verses that we'll see, there's core beliefs and principles, and there's expected behaviors, and that's kind of what we're talking about today. How do we behave on our different parts in a marriage? So that's what we look forward to. Getting closer to the context of our actual verses, we're going to talk about marriage, moving down to chapter 5, Ephesians 5, 1. There's a general statement that says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So there's a general command. We haven't got down to marriage. We haven't got down to husbands or wives or whatever. Just a general command, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. So we have the example, as Christ also loved you. And then it says he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, that to God was a fragrant aroma. He offered himself up, and we know, as we've sung in some of the hymns, and we always remember the most important way he offered himself up for us is he died on the cross, and he took the punishment that we deserved for our sins. And he offered himself as that perfect lamb. But we're going to see as we go through several passages of the New Testament this morning that there's lots of ways that he gave himself up. In particular, we'll see, of course, with his disciples. And we're to follow that, and that's supposed to be our model. Moving a little closer to our subject, and actually the verse before we get right into marriage verses, is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And again, since he hasn't broken down to wives and husbands, this is a general admonition. And it follows really on the heels of verse 1. And it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Some people get a little upset about saying, oh, well, it shouldn't, you know, we want to talk especially about the wife's subjection to the husband. But this is a general command. Applies to all of us, right? We don't have to be married to have this command, be subject to one another. And what does being subject mean? I'm going to give you an example from my own life. Sorry for using my own life as an example. But the definition in Scripture, as it translates it, it lets us know we're supposed to subordinate. We're supposed to subject oneself. We're supposed to obey. We're supposed to submit to one's control. We're supposed to yield to one's admonition or advice. And in military terms, it simply means to order yourself under. That is subjection. My wife doesn't drive. And she has not been feeling good to get out for days and days. And then one day she said, I would feel like I need to get out. I want to go thrifting. Some of you know what thrifting is. I want to go thrifting. This was a special day because she was going to go with a granddaughter thrifting. And so I got her and the granddaughter and took them to their place where they were going to thrift. And I took my laptop and went to a fast food place close by there. And sat down and worked on my laptop. In fact, I was working on this message. In doing that, I was subjecting myself to what in love I wanted her to be able to do, a way of honoring her, a way of building her up. So I subjected myself in that. And coincidentally, out of that drew another example, which I'll share with you. While I was there, there was a family with 5 preteen children. Man and wife, later actually a grandma even, joined them. And as I looked there and I saw the great affection of that family, I said, wow, this is wonderful. Happens that 3 of the kids looked like they were probably their natural children. And a preteen girl and probably a teenage boy were black children. I rejoiced because the black children had their, just from their clothes, a different, they expressed themselves differently, right? In the way they dressed and everything. But the love between them, hugging on each other, there was no distinction. And I said, Lord, here I see the praise of the glory of your grace just by looking at them. I don't know if they even prayed for their food. They didn't go witnessing or anything. Just there they are. And you say, wow, this is to the praise of the glory of God. And I couldn't resist on the way out. And I said, you guys believers? Yeah. So I said, Lord, thank you for the praise of the glory of his grace. And that's what we want to do, live for the praise of the glory of grace of God. But going back to Ephesians 5:21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. A general statement. But in case there's some doubt, let's jump over to Romans chapter 12, verse 10. We'll see another general admonition out of the context of marriage that applies. Let's read it. Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. A general admonition to us if we're believers. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Applies to singles, married, unmarried, wives, husbands, everybody. So certainly these are things that in the marriage we would expect from both wife and husband, right? Head of the house. Expect, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We're going to move on to wives and following the sequence that Ephesians follows. Wives first. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 following, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So the first thing he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. We see here that, first of all, let me say, there's people that read this and say, well, you know, Paul was probably had a cultural bias or a personal bias, and he's kind of against women, so hey, women, you be subject to your husbands. But as I was meditating about this, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, okay, in the first three chapters, Paul gives the doctrine, what God has done, and then, or the first half of an epistle, usually in the last half, he talks about what we should do. But simply in passing, referring to himself in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Okay. Paul has spent some time in prison. You have lots of time. He had spent some time meditating, and he sees, well, there's Christ that's the head of everything. And he has all power, and he's in control of everything. And within his will and within his calling, I've been thrown into a prison. So I'm here. He knows that I'm here. He's allowed and planned, and this is part of his purpose. So he simplified this whole thing instead of saying I'm a subject as a prisoner to Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's kind of collapsed that space in between there, and I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So he's subjecting himself to prison because he says, I'm following God. So my point there is that Paul is not just saying, hey, you women, be subject. We all have subjection if we're going to live under the headship of Christ. We need to see how to do that to the praise of the glory of his grace. We're going to jump over to Peter and get some of his input on this same subject. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and following. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So here we find something interesting. He uses the word submissive, kind of the same word or very similar to subjection to your own husbands. But he says, introduces something interesting here. Even if any of them are disobedient to the word. even if any of them are disobedient to the word. So it's not saying, oh, I have such a wonderful husband, okay, I'll get on the program of being subject. But he said, no, your subjection is based on what God has said. So you should be subject. And if they're not disobedient to the word, then they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. If you're living to the praise of the glory of the grace of God, be won without that. And then he goes here, as they observe, they'll observe in the wife chastity or chaste and respectful behavior. So we add respect here. Peter adds respect here to the list or the things that have been said about a wife. Moving back to Paul in the book of Titus, chapter 2. And this is Paul, a man, writing to Titus, a young man. And God is using in ministry, and he wants him to organize the church and organize the believers. And so he gives him instruction in verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to too much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of the God will not be dishonored. So here, one of the things we see is these women, he talks of a ministry of teaching, okay? Teaching what is good. And I know there's talk about teaching, but if we took a pie graph or circle to represent all the humans, last I've checked, pretty much every time, half are male and half are female. So there's half of the whole circle. Go for it. Teach them what is good, okay? And I think you can add children on there and you get above 50%, and a good thing to teach, to know how to teach. Teach them, first of all, to love their husbands. If you want to talk about culture, the woman's culture there was pretty bad. You know, wives did not count very much, but teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, a phenomenon we see today. But throughout history, when man is afar from God, the children are not wanted. They're not loved. You could say, some people say it's a bother. We know that the children are a very precious creation of God, his children. So to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, and kind, being subject to their own husbands. So here, in addition to the love is expressed as being subject, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Okay? Pretty strong statement here saying, if you're not doing this, the word of God is not honored. Okay? It would be dishonored if you're not doing this. So this is very important. Moving back to Ephesians, and we're going to jump down below what it talks about husbands, just for a summary verse, because it speaks there also to a woman. And says in Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So Paul also mentions here what we saw in Peter, respect. So the wife's section here is kind of short, but I'd like to summarize. And I can give you my summary, but I'm happy if you go away with those as questions, okay? So the questions is, be subject to your husband. What does that mean? How does that work, right? Second one, be submissive to your husband. Lord, what does that mean for me? Then three, love your husband. What does that mean? Now again, Scripture's telling us here, love like Christ, and it gives us examples, but pray about it. Say, hey, what does this mean to me? Respect your husband. What does that mean? How do I follow that? Respect. So that's a summary for the wives. So now we move to husbands. And I'm a male, a man, married man, and I, throughout the years, had the opportunity to speak to men about marriage, and I take this very seriously. And I don't try and lighten the load. I don't try and say, oh, you can get out this way or you can get out that way, okay? The husband is head of the wife. Now, I know some of the men in here, when they heard that Christ is the head of man and man is the head of woman, they're ready to take their Bible and close it and say, amen, hallelujah, brother, I'll see you next week. I got this covered, no? But today we're going to go in and see, well, no, Christ gives, again, he has a purpose, and he has how we should conduct ourselves in the middle of that. So there's a lot to see there in this. So let's go through the verses. As husbands, says, husbands, love your wives. And this, we're now in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water, of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. What we see in this passage is that the what God has designed for marriage and what Christ is doing in his church dovetails, meshes, or is intertwined such that Paul tries to say, well, no, this is the church and this is you. And then he winds up combining them and saying, no, it's really the same thing. You know. So anyway, maybe I'm being a little too literal here, but we'll see it as we go through. So it talks about Christ's purpose for the church. So we love as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. We've talked about that in his sacrifice for our sins, and we're going to see in many how he, in it, with his disciples, would also give himself to them. But his goal, and we need to remember this, the goal, and if we're going to take, we're taking the headship of the woman for marriage, but from the head that is Christ, he has a program. If you're a subhead, you don't usually get to make the general program, right? So he has the program that God has given, that Christ is working on, and as a good head, you're going to say, what do I do to work with God's program in this? And what is God's program? So that he might sanctify her. In the time-wise, it says, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. So the thing that happened first was he cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, and now his giving himself up to sanctify her. And what is his goal? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. When it says the church, that's the husbands, that's the wives, that's the children, that's those that are, were married and are not right now, those that are have the gift of being single, everyone included. This is his goal and his program. Great for us to know that. Great for us to say, Lord, understand your program. It makes life a lot easier. I understand where we're going with this, no? So Christ has a plan with purposes and goals for husbands, for wives, and for all believers. Husbands are heads under Christ's headship and thus called to lead in accordance with Christ's plan, purposes, and goals. Christ also teaches us and specifies how we are to carry out our work as heads of our wives and families. How can a husband give himself to his wife? How can a husband in love give himself to his wife in such a way to further Christ's purpose to sanctify her and present her to himself, Christ, with no spot or wrinkle, rather holy and blameless? And that's a question. And again, Word talks to us, and it's our job to say, okay, Lord, what is that for me? What does that mean? What does that look like? I put it maybe in poetic terms, maybe idealistic terms, as you wish. But marriage, a Christian marriage, is a man takes a woman from her earthly father, and in his time as head of that and husband and loving and giving himself to her, someday if she dies before he does, he gives her back to now her heavenly father. And the goal of your headship, the what we see as a result of your headship is what? How is that woman that you head back, hold, head, give back to their heavenly father? And it's clear that if we're working to God's purposes, they'll say, wow, she has grown, she has honored, she has, you know, bloomed and blossomed and has a holiness and a dedication. And that's the head of the woman's job. And of course, we don't know who's going to die first. So if it's, and I believe statistically, we have a record of splitting before our wives, putting it nicely. But anyway, in that case, we say, well, I took her from her earthly father. I lived with her and have brought her closer and had her grow in her glory and in her honor in her relationship with Christ. So that's our goals, big goals, very important goals. But that's Christ's program. Paul goes on continuing in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, so husbands ought to love their own bodies, love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So he's talking, he's given us model what Christ is doing, but then he goes back. Interesting, when the Pharisees came to Jesus to try and trick him and questioning him about divorce, Jesus goes back and he says, at the beginning, let's go back to Genesis. What did God do? And that's what Paul does here. He goes back to the beginning. He says, well, you should love your wife as your own bodies. Why? Okay, because you love your wife, you love yourself. You shouldn't hate your own flesh. You should nourish and cherish your own flesh, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And then still reflecting on Genesis or commenting on Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So men, hopefully it's not the first time you hear this, but when your marriage is not how your mom used to cook or how she used to make your bed or whatever, you've left that. Now it's you and your wife. And sometimes when I'm giving counseling to couples that are going to be married, I say, well, both of you have, even though you don't have it written down in your mind, you have a script for marriage. Okay, both of you have a script. The problem is the woman in her script, yeah, she has a part for the wife and, you know, the mother. But she also has, hey, this is what the husband's supposed to look like, right? And likewise, the husband has this script. And he says, oh, yeah, this is what a husband should be and everything. But, hey, the wife, you know, in my script looks like this, and they don't coincide, no? So part of marriage is God blessing us and saying, hey, what works for us, right? What is our script that we get to do for the honor and glory of God? So this is one flesh. We leave them. What is ours, okay? What is our script? Become one flesh. Leave the father and mother, shall be joined with his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And what is that one flesh? Well, the Bible says they became one flesh. We know that physically they're not one flesh, right? So it's a spiritual union. They're one flesh, one person before God. And if you don't love your wife, then you're not loving your own bodies. If you don't nourish and cherish your wife, you're not nourishing and cherishing yourself, because the two of you become one flesh. And in verse 32 is where Paul tries momentarily to separate and say, I am speaking, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And that doesn't last very long until he goes to verse 33. Nevertheless, same thing. Why? Because it's God's program. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So we have the model of what Christ is doing with his church, and he's doing that with us as husbands, head of the wife, as wives. And again, those who are not married, he's working on that program with each and every one of us. So again, I've tried to summarize and give some points, but I'm happy if you turn those points into questions. You can say, I don't like what he said. That's great. What is the word saying to you right here, right? So husbands, first of all, love your wives. Maybe some of you heard one time that I've prayed before to God and said, hey, God, how am I going to love you if I don't even know how to love my wife? And I mean, it's complicated, right? How do we do that? But love your wives, and it says, as Christ also loved the church. What does that mean? We're going to look at some more examples of how Christ loved, particularly with his disciples. And what does it mean to give yourself up for her? Okay, point B there under one. And then two, seek to see her sanctified. That's God's program. I'm a head under his headship and part of his program. How do I see her sanctified? Live in the word with her. Okay, the word washed her. So now let's live in the word with her. And then how do I present to Christ my wife? Again, in a sense, it's a borrowed woman, right? It's God has given us the assignment to be her head, but it's his, right? It's his, it's going back to him. She created all of us. He's going to take back that woman that is his creation. How can I present her to Christ? One is to contribute to her glory, because God is saying, I want in all the glory the church to be presented to me. How do I contribute to the glory of my wife? Work towards your wife not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How do you do that? Take the question home. Lord, this is what your program is. How do I add to that? How do I contribute to that? And then, of course, the final part that we've seen here is love your own wife as your own body. Wow. I remember, I get distracted here, but I remember the young ruler that came to Christ, right? And said, what do I have to do? And he said, do all these things. Oh, I've done all those things. And Christ, without criticizing him, he said, if you love your neighbor as yourself, he didn't say that again, but it's implied, go sell everything you have and feed those poor people. They'd love to have some lunch today, you know, right? So it's the same thing. How do I love as my own body? How do I nourish my wife? How do I cherish my wife? Those are the callings for a husband. But we're going to go further with this, obviously. But Colossians 3:19, Paul still writing, but to the Colossians, he kind of gives the red flag, the warning sign in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not become bitter against them. If you're bitter against your wife, something's gone wrong. I could say something's gone pretty terribly wrong. Do not become bitter against them. And I'll give you the example. If you have an enterprise, small or large, whatever it is, and you pick someone to be head of that, and you say, that's cool. Now they're the head. I can kind of let them handle it. But you come back after a certain period of time. How's it going? I say, man, lousy suppliers. Terrible customers. They only come when they want to. They buy what they want to. And, you know, they don't buy what I want them to buy. And, you know, the employees are, you know, and they're complaining. And the problem's all with them. They're like, well, where's your headship? Do you understand the point? Where's your headship? What are you doing? You know, you're supposed to be here to kind of resolve these things, this headship. So it's not easy, but it's the job that we have accepted as husbands. So, no one ever hated their own flesh. How do we do all this for the praise of the glory of his grace? Okay. It's not a legalistic system. It's not a checkbox. How do we do this to the praise of the glory of his grace? Going to Peter for husbands. We went there for wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Says, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Powerful verse here for us. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And I know all the jokes and things about, oh, you expect me to understand a woman, huh? You don't have to understand all women at all time, but you need to, in the context of your marriage, okay, live in an understanding way, understand what's happening, and get to know your wife enough to know this is her weak point, this is her strong point, and verse my weak point, my strong point, so forth, in an understanding way, as someone weaker. I won't go into a sermon on that, but I think a lot of times the weaker is because she wants to be loved. She's there dependent on you to love her in a true sense, okay, and since she is a woman. But it says, show her honor. Show her honor. Christ wants to present him with glory back to him. Show her honor. If Christ sees and is working on glory in that woman, then I'm the head. How do I honor and say, hey, wow, this is what God is doing in your life? And then extremely, forgive me for using the word a lot, but extremely powerful thing as a fellow heir of the grace of life. A fellow heir of the grace of life. She is not a sub-heir of your, you know, what you inherit. She is a fellow heir. Okay? It's not that you have the heir of the grace, that you have the grace of life as an heir, and you say, well, I'll dribble it out to her as I think she may deserve it or as I feel. She is a fellow heir. There's no difference in position between the wife and the husband as an heir of the grace of life. That requires some respect. It's someone who God has given the heir of grace of life, this fellow. So if we were talking about a secular marriage, and again, I have no idea what that works, but I assume one of the ways is secular marriage. How are we doing? Well, let's sit down and see what is our net worth. This is what we were worth when we got married. Now, 5 years later, what's our net worth, maybe? But in this case, the value in a marriage is that inheritance, the heir, being heirs of the grace of life. And in that, she is fellow heir. Whatever is there, she has her full portion, you have your full portion. And then another strong admonition, this time from Peter. The first one of not becoming bitter was from Paul, but here, fellow heir of the grace, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Strong words. They have a basis in the Old Testament. I won't go into that today or we won't get done today. But so your prayers will not be hindered. Okay. God has made you head of your wife in a marriage. So you're the head under another head. And so you have something, say, oh, I got a problem here. Let me see. I'll get on my prayer phone and say, hey, God, are you there? God, I need help. Are you there? So your prayers won't be hindered, right? We want to be able to say, Lord, you know, we have to be doing the honor. And we have to be living in an understanding way so that our prayers won't be hindered. Now we're going to move to, again, talking of headship. We're going to move to some other scriptures that I think show teaching of headship. Okay? We're going to go to Matthew 20, verse 20. At this point, things are going pretty good in Christ's ministry. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee figures, wow, this is looking good. Okay? And that is where we pick up what's happening in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on one on your right and one on your left. In case you've lost track, the sons of Zebedee are James and John. And their mother was convinced they were the two finest of all of Christ's disciples. You could put one on your right and one on your left, and this is what I want. Now, there's some stuff we're going to skip over here, which is very important if we're going to do the whole contextual. Okay? But jumping down to verse 24, it says, in hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. So thinking about that, why did they become indignant? I have my opinion, but I don't think that they became indignant because she's not respecting Christ, that she'd let him be Lord of all. And, you know, it wasn't so much that. I suspect them being humans like us, they were indignant because they said, hey, wait a minute. I thought I might get right or I might get left, and she's trying to jump ahead of us. Right? So to paraphrase a little bit, at this point, Jesus said, wait a minute, guys. You're not understanding what's going on here. That's me just kind of setting what it says. So we go into verse 25. It says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus says, hey, you think you're going to lord it over? You think you're going to have all this authority over? He says, you look to be a servant. you look to be a slave. That's the way if you want to be in my kingdom ahead. What does that mean? That when Christ has come, when Paul has come and said, you're the head of the wife, I'll let you do the interpretation for yourself. How are you going to be the head? How are you going to follow that headship? Strong words if they're here. But do they apply to marriage? And I guess one of the things is, wow, all this stuff, the first place we should apply it to our marriage, no? I've actually counseled men, and I had to come to them, and I say, you know what? You treat everybody super nice except your wife, and that's yourself, right? So here, this applies. It's a general command. Now, it applies to women that want to lead their children. It applies to anyone, anywhere in the kingdom. You want to be a leader. You want to be the greatest. Then be serving and be a slave. Another thing that's a couple more interesting things in this passage. What Christ is basically doing, he says, look, culture says this. This is the cultural and accepted common way for us to do it, but not here. Here I want you to see what I say and do as I do. So he breaks with that culture. And I might add in their subculture, because sometimes say, I don't like that culture, I got my subculture. But he wants to go through, our culture cannot stand up to what he's asking us to do, and it's based on his example. And then I like at the end, it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life in ransom for many. He talks about serving separate from, in addition to, the giving his life. And again, he gave himself to us both in service and in his life. So that's one example. Moving on to John chapter 13, verse 12. But again, let me set up before we go to the verse, rather, and we could read the whole thing, but they've had the Passover supper. If we recall, they went and said, there's a room for us. Can we have that room? The room is set up to entertain guests. And if you're going to set up a room like that for a guest, for a banquet or whatever, as important today as it is to have a bathroom there, to them it was important to have somewhere there water and a towel so they could wash everybody's feet. It was just basic the way you do things and hygiene and feeling good. Okay. So during the whole Passover supper, that water was there, that towel was there, through everything that happened, and not one of the disciples started thinking and said, hey, I love the Lord, and I appreciate everything he's done for me, and he has dirty feet, so I think I will go wash my master's feet. Not one of them did that, much less say, hey, we all have dirty feet. I could just wash everybody's feet. Not that hard. None of them did that. So we pick up in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, John 13, 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, in other words, Jesus got up and washed their feet, everyone. And he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who sent greater than the one who sent him. When Jesus has gathered his robes, however you had to do that, and washed their feet, when he's doing that, he is doing the humblest task, usually left to the humblest servant, and he's doing it to everybody. There's no one in there that's not good enough for him to do that to. But in that moment, no one doubts who is the head. Not a single doubt, he is the head. So he says, you also, if I'm the Lord, you should wash each other's feet. So husbands, have you washed your wife's feet? Again, and again, and again. And again, this is a general example for all. So wives, have you washed your husband's feet? Again and again. Can we live like that to the praise of the glory of his grace? And for the last example, a few days or a few hours before what we read in Matthew 28:18. What is Matthew 28:18? This is the resurrected Christ. He's about ready to ascend into heaven. And he comes to them and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Talk about being head. All authority in heaven and on earth. He's the head of everything. But a few hours or a few days before that, we go and see what happened in John 21, verse 9. Okay. Christ is resurrected. He's in his resurrected body. He's taking time with the disciples and others to show to them that there's no doubt that he is a risen and alive Lord. Okay. But John, picking up the story in John 21, 9. So when they got out of on the land, the disciples had gone fishing. But it says, when they had got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. So what do we have here? Jesus in his resurrected body, with all authority over heaven and earth, waits on the beach for his disciples, makes them breakfast, and gives them bread and fish. That is headship in our example. To conclude, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we read, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And I think all of us Christian parents and the church in general, we'd like to see our children, our youth, not marry someone that is not a believer. Only marry a believer. Because we know that they would be bound with unbelievers. They would not have the partnership. They would not, you know, they would not have spiritual fellowship in the short term. Our challenge and our goal should be, let the man and the wife live their marriage in such a way to the praise of the glory of his grace that their children and those around them would say, "I would not marry anyone that was not a believer, because look at the difference that this makes." I think we've had a good exposition of this subject, but I have to tell you, this is only half a sermon, half the lesson. Because to do this, to put this in practice, we need the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to take another 30 minutes or an hour and a half and big subject, but we need the fruit of the Spirit. If not, this would be nothing more than like the Mosaic law saying, "Well, I'd be good, but I have no way of doing that." The fruit of the Spirit. So look for that. As you go through these things, say, "Lord, what is the fruit of the Spirit that I need in my life to be doing what you've called me to do?" Dear God, we do thank you today for your word. Thank you for it talks to us about something so important to ourselves also. How seems like almost everybody wants to get married, and some marriages go crashing and others are a blessing. So it's a general thing. We pray to Lord that you would help with these texts and go with us. We know that there's a wide audience here, that these different verses, you would, each one of us, your Holy Spirit would convict us and teach us and not forget easily what's here. Pray that we can live in our married lives to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.